Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christchurch, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2007. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, you may call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and gracious God, we lift your name above every name and exult in the fact that you are our God and that we are your people. You spoke the word and new life came into existence in our hearts where before there had only been black self-centeredness. You sent your Spirit and we were brought back to life. And now we rejoice that in that life we assemble here so that we might declare your praises. Send your Spirit, we pray, so that we might honor and worship you in a manner that is worthy of you. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Once there were two headmasters of two Christian schools who were good friends. They lived in different cities and didn't see one another very often, but they did make a point of catching up a couple times a year. One time they got together for lunch when their schools were competing in a regional spelling bee. Right after the food arrived, the younger of the two said, "I have a question. What do you do about competition within the student body? How do you keep it from getting out of hand?" His friend smiled. "Are you talking about the competition you know about, or the competition that virtually no one knows anything about?" "The competition I know about, I guess," he said. "I think that's what I was asking. But tell me what I don't know." "The competition you know about is among the boys. Boys are often described as far more competitive simply because their competition is visible, not hidden. But girls compete far more aggressively than boys do, and everybody is confused because no one sees it happening." The younger headmaster's eyes were getting wide. This was starting to make sense of certain mysteries and conflicts that were happening in his eighth grade classroom. "Go on," he said. "The difference between boys and girls on this is the difference between polo and water polo. Boys compete on horseback, up high where everybody can see. They want everybody to see. If they think you don't see, then they yell at you to make sure you watch. With girls, virtually all the action is underneath the surface of the water. What do I do about this?" "Well, don't create problems where there aren't any. But if you have an unhappy classroom with low morale and nobody understands why, or no one will tell you, the first thing to check is the level of competition among the girls. Cattiness about grades or good looks goes a long way. Stealing someone's boyfriend just to prove that you can goes even farther. Creating cliques with invisible but impenetrable barriers is another surefire method. It is not as invisible as it may seem to you now, once you know where to look. But what do I do? Once you see it, the thing to do is to make sure it gets addressed at a student assembly. Bring in an area pastor, someone who supports the school, tell him what the problem is, and ask him to address it from the word. This is the thing. Many of the girls are miserable in this arrangement and don't know what to do about it either. But there is a way out. Bring the scriptures to bear on the sin problems you actually have in the school, not on the problems of secular humanism in the school down the road." "There's a thought," his friend said, and they both laughed. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." Let's pray and confess our sins together. Father and God, we confess two sins to you this morning. The first is the sin of trying to confess sin to you without making the necessary restitution, without putting things right with a brother or a sister. Please forgive us for this. The second is the sin of refusing to receive forgiveness as you have graciously offered it to us, preferring to wallow in unnecessary guilt. Please give us the eyes to see what we are doing. And now, Father, we confess our private sins to you and Selah. We do this through the great name of Jesus Christ, our gracious Savior, and amen. Scripture says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If God does not really wash all guilt away, then what's the point of what we're doing here? What's the point of new covenant worship? God would still be worthy of worship, to be sure, but we would not be worthy to offer it. And trying to offer it would be an insult, not worship. But God does cleanse sinners, and that is the gospel. That is the good news. As a minister of the gospel, I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9. These are the words of God. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, gracious Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word and your spirit. You've given both to us, and so we pray that you would ensure that we would make good use of them this morning. Help us, we pray, in the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And amen. Amen. Well, the topic this morning is, this is a topical message, a topic that is, I think, much on many people's minds, but not one that's often spoken of, and that is dealing with sexual guilt. Dealing with sexual guilt. The message is not centrally about dealing with sexual temptation or dealing with sexual sin before you, although there will be some applications in that direction. I'm talking about dealing with sexual guilt. The gospel transforms lives. The gospel changes everything. And the gospel deals with us all the way down. One of the great evils that feminism has brought to us is the assumption that deep down inside each one of us is a human being instead of a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. In other words, there's supposed to be this innate human nature, and then gender differences, sexual differences are just sort of an add-on, an afterthought, that basically we're all human beings, and then in the externals there's some physiological differences to be sure. But this is simply false. We are men and women in our entire being. We are boys and girls in our entire being. And so when the gospel deals with us, the gospel deals with all of that. The gospel deals with everything that we are. So not only does the gospel transform us, but it has an impact on every aspect of our being. And this necessarily includes our sexual identity. It includes our sexual lives. Now this fixes a number of problems. It addresses a number of problems. But if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to have to admit that it creates some new problems and creates some new temptations that have to be addressed biblically as well. Now, I'm going to say this again later. I don't believe that these new problems are the Bible's fault. I don't believe these new problems are God's fault. But it just simply means that when you get past a certain point, you've learned one thing, and then you progress in God's curriculum to the next level, you're going to have to deal with new problems there at that next level. Consider this text. The unrighteous, continuing unrepentant, in other words, the unrighteous continuing in that state, the unrighteous continuing rebellion, will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. This is basic. Paul addresses it in the form of a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. A rhetorical question is one where the answer is obvious. Don't you know this? Don't you know that the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? This was a good question to raise at Corinth, which was renowned in the ancient world for its immorality. And in the ancient world, that was no small achievement. In other words, it took some doing in the ancient Greco-Roman culture to be renowned for your immorality. Immorality was common, pervasive, omnipresent throughout the Roman Empire. This is the way ancient pagans simply were. And among them, to Corinthianize meant to be immoral. Right? They used the word, they used the name of that city as a verb to talk about immorality. Corinth was a vile place. And so, the gospel's been preached in Corinth. You've got some people, a fledgling church, a small church has been gathered, and Paul is writing to them, trying to explain some things to them. One of the things that, and you can see the transformation that the gospel has made in the world, because one of the things he has to explain in 1 Corinthians, which you might take as sort of the overview or the outline of Paul's new members class at Corinth. New members classes today don't have to explain to new members of Christian churches that they can't sleep with the prostitutes at the pagan temple down the street anymore. That doesn't come up at new members classes anymore. But it was something that Paul had to explicitly address in this letter. But he says, don't you know that the unrighteous aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God? This is verse 9. And then the entire first half of the list, he gives a list of sins, and the entire first half of this illustrative list that he works through consisted of sexual sin in some way, shape, or form. First was fornication, which was a broad term. We might render it as sexual uncleanness. It's a very broad term. All right. So first is fornication, a broad term meaning sexual uncleanness. Second was idolatry, which throughout the Bible is closely identified with sexual sin. In other words, whoredom in the Old Testament was when the people went after idols, they were described as being spiritual adulterers, and their spiritual adultery was oftentimes mixed in with physical immorality. In other words, this being immoral, being sexually immoral, was often the way ancient pagan religions, devotees, worshipped. They worshipped by means of their immorality. And so it's not just a random illustration that the prophets use when they say to chase after idols is to commit whoredom. James tells us that you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So the Bible has a very close connection, makes a very close connection between idolatry and sexual sin, and frequently it was not just a metaphor, it was not just a handy metaphor. The sexual sin was all tied up with that idolatry, frequently. Third was adultery, that mentioned on the list. Fourth was passive homosexuality. He's speaking of male homosexuals here, and in a male homosexual relationship, one plays the part of the female, one plays the part of the male. The first is the catamite, the one who plays the role of the female, and then is the sodomite, the one who plays the role of the male. So you have catamites and sodomites are fourth and fifth on this list. Paul is basically covering the waterfront. He says, fornication, no. Idolatry and every form of sexual uncleanness tied in with that, no. Adultery, no. And every form of homosexuality that men may commit, no and no. The second half of the list, he mentions, branches out into some other sins. Thieves, covetous men, drunks, revilers, and extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God either, in verse 11. Now, we want to make sure that we don't fall into the mistake of thinking that sexual sin is the only sin that people can commit. And Paul doesn't lend credence to that. There are a number of other things that have nothing to do with sexual sin. But then, after this list, half of which is made up of sexual sin, he brings a word of hope to us. Then comes the word of hope. Verse 11, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. Some of you were guilty of porneos. Some of you were guilty of fornication. Some of you were guilty of immoral idolatry. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were passive homosexuals. Some of you were active sodomites. Such were some of you. This is the way you were. What made the difference? You were washed, he says. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So, Paul has gone into Corinth, he's gone into this cesspool of a city, and he's brought people out of this way of living, and he says to them, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, such were some of you. That's the word of hope. Sin can be, because Christ came into the world, sin like this can be spoken of in the past tense. Such were some of you. But history makes a difference, and we can't pretend that we're inhabitants of Corinth. Some people might say, well, the world has gotten pretty immoral in last generation or so, and it has, but it's not that simple even there. In the first century, sexual purity, in the Christian sense, in the biblical sense, with biblical definitions, biblical definition of purity, which is not the same thing as prudery. Purity is not prudery, all right? With biblical definitions, that kind of purity was virtually unknown. That kind of purity was, it was not just something that everybody respected, knew about, and thought was unattainable. All right, that's commonly the case now. But back then, it was in this Christian biblical lifestyle was beyond comprehension for the average pagan. Just beyond comprehension. They couldn't get their minds around it. This meant that the new Corinthian believer, the convert who had been baptized and who had joined this new fledgling movement, all right, there was a time when the Corinthian church had maybe 20 people in it. All right, it was just starting up. And look, a new wacko group. All right, look, we've got another cult bubbling up. Look at these people. What do you guys believe in? What do you think? Well, this new convert, this new Corinthian convert, did not have to worry about being embarrassed in public about anything concerning his past. Right? In other words, there was no skeleton to come out of the closet because there weren't any closets. All right? Everybody was out of every closet. This was just, immorality was open, widespread, accepted. He did not need to be worried about being embarrassed by his past. All right? If he had gone from this part of the pagan society to that part of the pagan society, his adultery wouldn't dog him. His homosexuality wouldn't dog him. His fornication, his uncleanness wouldn't dog him. If anything, if we're talking about peer pressure, if we're talking about people giving you grief at work, if we're talking about that kind of peer pressure, he was going to be embarrassed by his future purity far more than he would be embarrassed by his past sin. All right? What is going to get me made fun of at work? What are people going to come after me for? What are people going to give me a hard time about? They were going to give him a hard time about his future purity far more than about his past sin. Now, this is the problem. Our situation is completely different. Our situation is completely different, and in a very real sense, we are victims of the success of the gospel in this respect. Don't assume that you can just go out in the world and function in exactly the same way that a new Corinthian believer would have to function. The situation is different. The circumstances are different. God's word is unchanging. God's standards are unchanging. But precisely because God's standards are unchanging, they don't budge. The world moves. The gospel has changed history. The gospel has changed the way civilization works. The gospel has changed how marriages are contracted. The gospel has transformed everything. So you can't go out into contemporary America and expect the same reactions that the average Corinthian believer would get. And here's where the rub comes. Even with the deterioration of standards since the sexual revolution of the 60s, the unbelieving world out there still has an active memory of how things used to be. There are many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people who can remember what it was like in the early 60s and the 50s and the 40s when there were publicly enforced standards of decorum, morality, decency, and the things that go without thought today wouldn't fly at all back then. And there are a lot of pagans who remember those days. There are a lot of pagans who were brought up that way. Brought up with much more of a sense of modesty and decorum. You don't shake off a millennium or more of Christian civilization in just a couple of decades. Right? We are living in a, if history, the progress of the gospel doesn't make everything go off like it's a space shuttle. It doesn't just go off like this. It's like climbing up a steep mountainside with gullies and gulches on the way up. You go up a little bit and then you're down in a gully. Then you go up some more and then you're, we're down in a gully right now. We're in a canyon right now. And the deterioration of sexual standards over the last generation is a canyon. But that's all it is. It's a canyon. It's a temporary aberration. And in that canyon, you can't pretend that you're not halfway up the mountain. Right? In that canyon, you can't pretend that society and culture has been completely transformed by the gospel. So the unbelieving world still has a pretty good idea of what sexual behavior, right behavior, would look like. They might laugh at it, call it old-fashioned. They might call it Victorian. They might call it any number of things. But they recognize it. They see it. They understand that it's there. And they understand that many, many people have lived their lives that way. And then, on top of that, within the evangelical subculture in our country, sexual standards are still clearly taught and generally understood. This is not to say that the world hasn't had a corrosive impact on the church. It has. There are many unfortunate lapses. But generally speaking, among Bible-believing Christians, sexual standards are upheld, honored, respected, and people try to live by them. Now, this is all for the good, but there are problems. You want to make sure that because we've compounded compounded this awareness by biblical standards gone to seed, the problem of Victorian prudery. All right, so prudery is not purity, but many people think that it is. Many people think that if we never address this subject at all, and especially from the pulpit, Wilson, all right, if we just shushed everybody and just put a lid on it, that would make everything better. Well, no, it doesn't. Victorianism, by the way, one of the biggest red light districts that ever existed was in Victorian London, and it was because there was this massive collusion. We will not ever speak about this subject in polite society anywhere, in any way, in any respect, and this is a deal with the devil because we'll let you behave however you want so long as you don't bring it up in polite society. Well, some things are gone. Some things like that have collapsed, and good riddance. At the same time, we want to maintain biblical standards. Now, here's the problem. We are not faulting Scripture, as I said earlier, for doing this, but it does create a new practical pastoral difficulty for us. Whenever standards of any kind come to a fallen race, it creates the problem of hypocrisy and or hidden guilt. That's the problem. All right, so whenever we raise the bar, whenever we raise the standard, and not everybody meets the standard, and we recognize that virtually no one meets the standard in terms of overt behavior and in terms of thought life and intention and stuff, absolutely no one other than Jesus has met the standard. What happens? This widespread acceptance in Christian circles of biblical morality means that we have problems with hypocrisy and we have problems with hidden guilt. The more serious the standards are, Hebrews 13:4, the greater the temptation. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be honored among all, and the bed undefiled. For whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." All right. But the point is, let marriage be honored among all, and the bed undefiled. There is no way to honor one thing without holding its opposite in dishonor. All right. If we honor the marriage bed, if we honor marriage, then that means if someone falls short of that, if someone rebels against that, if someone falls, then that is what? That's dishonored. And if that's dishonored in a society that honors the opposite, what do you do? Well, one of the first natural reactions is you keep your mouth shut about it. You just bury it. You stuff it. You say, okay, I can't let anybody here know about that. So, this just comes with the territory. You can't honor biblical faithfulness, you can't honor fidelity, you can't honor purity without at least implicitly dishonoring impurity, infidelity, and so on. Now, overt hypocrisy is a problem to address another time. The hypocrite, I've said this recently here and I want to emphasize it again here. Hypocrites don't worry about hypocrisy. If you spend all your time kicking yourself, saying, oh no, am I a hypocrite? Am I a hypocrite? Am I a hypocrite? You're not, because hypocrites don't worry about that. Hypocrites don't care about hypocrisy. That's what makes them hypocrites. Don't assume that you're a hypocrite simply because you are striving to be better than you currently are. Right? All right. If you're striving to be better, a better human being, a better man, a better woman, a better father, a better mother, a better son, a better daughter than you currently are, if you're striving to be better than you currently are, is there a discrepancy between the thing you're striving to be and the way you actually are? Yes, there's a discrepancy. But that's not the discrepancy that the hypocrite has. The hypocrite is rebelling against the standard. The hypocrite wants all the glory of conformity to God's standard, and he just wants to live the way he wants to live without any accountability. That's hypocrisy. If you stumble and fall, if you sin, if you have something to confess when we gather here as a congregation and we confess our sins together, if you have something to confess, that doesn't make you a hypocrite. That makes you a sinner. That means the standard is higher than what you're currently living at, but you want to live at that standard, and you confess your sins, you come to the Lord seeking His cleansing and forgiveness. That's not hypocrisy. It's inconsistency, it's sin, it's a failing, it's a weakness, you want to deal with it, but it's not the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus was lambasting when He went after the Pharisees. So we're not talking about overt hypocrisy. We're not talking about rebellion. We're talking about hidden guilt. Hidden guilt. We're talking about sexual baggage that people carry around. And they wish that, why do I feel I come to church and I confess that sin? I confess that sin again. I committed it 20 years ago, but I confessed it again, and I still carry it. I don't feel cleansed. I don't know what the deal is. Why? And I can't get help, because if I went and talked to somebody about it, I'd have to tell them what it was I did. Right? Because, well, why don't you do that? Well, because I live in this community, in the society where the marriage is honored and the bed undefiled, and everybody says, yay, marriage. Right? That's the problem. I don't want to open up and show everybody, tell everybody I'm a dirtbag, and what do you do about this? So, here's the problem. This problem of hidden guilt affects two kinds of people. The first is the person converted to Christ, or put right with Christ, later on in life. Right? They're put right with Christ, or they're converted to Christ later on at life. But she comes to this point with a good deal of sexual baggage. And whenever she comes to church, all she can see are squeaky clean people everywhere who would chase her out of the church if they only knew, quote unquote, if they only knew. So what happens is that you know what it's like to live on the seedy part of town. You know what it's like to live with some bum of a guy. You know what it's like to have him double cross you. You know what it's like to hang out with all those sorts of people. And then you repent, God gets a hold of you, He forgives your sin, and you come to church and you look at all these happy people, and the men wear neckties and the women wear dresses and everybody took a shower. All right? And you say, and you, your past is vividly in front of you, and you assume that nobody here has even had an impure thought since the late 50s. Okay? And that makes you kind of feel crummy. All you can see are people everywhere who are living up to the standard easily, hands in their pockets, whistling, right? And you're just a pile of dirt. The second kind of person is the person who grows up in the church. They don't have a hard background. They don't have active experience in this kind of thing. They grew up in the church with watchful eyes everywhere, and with sturdy sexual standards extending in every direction and disappearing over the horizon, right? You have grown up in this church, let's say, and you have seen people disciplined for infidelity. You've seen people destroy their marriages or get into big trouble because they sinned in this way. And you've seen that the sin is dealt with. You see that it's preached against, it's taught against. You've studied these things in class, and you see all of this. These standards are affirmed, and there's nothing wrong with it. They ought to be. Let marriage be honored among all, and the bed undefiled. When we honor this, we're doing what we ought to do. All right? When we honor it, we're doing what we ought to do. But we ought not to kid ourselves while we're doing it. All right? We need to make sure that we're not just becoming superficial. So you're growing up in this church, and son of a gun, it turns out that sexual desire is not imparted to you at public schools. It turns out that you could lock your kid up and homeschool him, not show him a girl until he was 20 years old. And if you showed him a girl when he was 20 years old, he would say, "What's that? Where'd that come from? Why wasn't I told?" Right? This issue doesn't come to us from the world. It doesn't come to us from the outside world. You can't insulate your family. You can't insulate a church in such a way that this just goes away. Right, so what happens is, because we're all descended from Adam, because we have these desires, God-given creational sexual desires that are to be honored, coupled with the fact that we are sinners, these desires come out bent. These desires come out in a wrong way. Look at Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3, he's talking to Christians. He says in 3:1, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." So he's talking to Christians who are told to think about Christ at the right hand of God. Everything's cool. Everything's good. Everything's lovely and wonderful in heaven, and you're supposed to set your minds on that. And then he tells the Colossian Christians, who are saints, to mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. He tells Christians to mortify, put to death, your members which are on the earth. In other words, it's not just sexual desire. It's not like sexual desire is neutral. Sexual desire is neutral. It's good, actually, the way God made it. But because we live in a fallen world and we are born of a fallen race, there are some things you want to do, not just because you have a desire to do them, like you have a desire to breathe air or drink water or eat food, but you have a desire to do them because they're wrong, because they're prohibited. In other words, he says, mortify your members. Christians are told to mortify your members which are upon the earth, and your members which are upon the earth include fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and so on. So here's the difficulty. Whether you were converted late in life and you've got a hard story behind you, or you grew up in the church and you can't make sense of out of this turmoil or churn that's going on in your mental life and your thought life and your temptations, what do you do? Knowing the standard, which is easy to pick up from, all you have to, in fact, you probably knew the standard that conservative Christians had before you even came, but two or three sermons, if you didn't know about it, two or three sermons would fix it. Two or three months in a church would say, okay, these people are kind of strict about these sorts of things. But knowing the standard and having the resources to fight the temptation are two very different things. Knowing the standard is one thing. Having the power to conform to it is another. Knowing the standard is simply seeing the speed limit sign by the side of the road. That's knowing the standard. Knowing how to keep the car at that speed is a different task. Knowing the standard is one thing. Driving the speed limit is another. And the appearances around, you look around, the appearances make it look like no one else in this community has ever struggled with this temptation, whatever it is. And you can't talk to anybody about it without showing your hand. Right? And that's the risk. All right, here I am. Everybody's going to stare at me like I'm a pervert or an alien or I've got some big, big, huge problem. And if I say boo to anybody, it will be manifest to everyone that I snuck in and I'm an evil orc person and they're going to chase me away because they're all clean and pure and I'm a sinner. And if I were at Colossae and Paul said, put to death your members which are on the earth, I would be the only one he was talking to. Right? But when he's talking to the Colossians, he's talking to all of them. In talking to a Christian church, when these words are applied to a congregation, it's talking to everybody in the church. And so consequently, we have to figure out a way to acknowledge the standard, honor the standard, and provide help for those who are dealing with the consequences of that standard. Right? That's the delicate balancing act. Now, in liberal churches, they'll fix everything with a group hug, all right? They'll provide help for people who are creamed by the standard. If they've got a bad background, heart, they're just a group hug for everybody. Let's fix everything with a group hug and no standard. There's lots of acceptance, but no standard. And then in conservative churches, lots of standard, but no acceptance. Or lots of standard, but there's a perception on the part of the person who's struggling that there will be no acceptance if I talk to anyone about this. Now, let's put this together. In our text, the Apostle Paul says of the Corinthians, who had been a pretty raggedy bunch. The Corinthians had been a pretty raggedy bunch. He says to them, such were some of you. That past tense is made possible by God's washing, God's sanctifying, and God's justification. This cleansing and the judicial impartation of Christ's righteousness. Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. Christ's sinlessness included his sexual sinlessness, his sexual purity. That performance, that clean life, that purity is imputed to you. If you're baptized, if you're cleansed, if you believe in Jesus by faith, that righteousness is yours. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why he went in the ground. That's why he rose from the dead, so that you would be able to be justified. This means that a whore can become a virgin. This means a whore can become a virgin and have a Christian wedding and wear a white dress. This means that the pervert can be enabled to stand upright. What Paul says to the Corinthians, some of you were catamites, some of you were sodomites. He said, such were some of you. Does he say, and too bad you still are because it's all genetic? No, he says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And that, if that applies to Corinthian homosexuals, it applies to contemporary American homosexuals. As far as God is concerned, all your sexual sins are washed away. Nothing is out of his reach. Christ's blood does not falter before certain sins. Christ's blood does not falter before certain sins. You might say, you don't understand. You don't know. This is how we want to talk back. We want to trap ourselves in our little guilt trip. We want to say, I was really bad. I wasn't converted until I was 28 years old, and I lived with three guys, and I had an abortion, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this. And I say, you know what? That's all really, really bad. Those are sins. And you know what? Jesus died for sinners. Kind of like what you are. Those are sins. On the other hand, Jesus died for sinners. It's worse than that. I was guilty of treachery. I'm 10 years ago. I found myself flirting with my best friend's husband, and I realized I can't get out of my mind. I can't believe. And that was really bad. But as it turns out, Jesus died for people who had done really bad things. That's the whole point. Jesus said, "I didn't come for the healthy people. I came for the screwed up people." The Pharisees thought, well, if we get our act together, and then the Messiah will come, and he'll give us all ribbons for having performed so well. Jesus said, I didn't come for healthy people. I came for the sick people. I came for the twisted. I came for the broken. I came for the people who've got it all messed up. And he didn't just say, I came for the people who had it all messed up as non-Christians, and then they came broken to the church and were healed, although he did come for them. He also came and died for those who are born in the covenant, are growing up in the covenant, and are struggling with all kinds of things that that appall them, because they know the standard, they've been taught the standard since they were little, but they've got all kinds of problems churning within their heart, and they say, well, see, I'm rejecting, I'm a sinner. My members, which are on the earth, are in rebellion against God. Well, Paul doesn't say to the Colossians, well, too bad for you, because you've got members on the earth that need to be mortified. He says, mortify them, because your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, this means that if it is adultery, Christ forgives adulterers. If it is homosexual acts, if it is a homosexual disposition, Christ forgives homosexuals. If it is fornication, Christ forgives fornicators. If it is a porn habit that you fall into porn on the internet and you disgust yourself and you confess your sin, and then 3 days later you're back again and you fall again, and then I'm disgusted, and then you get up and you confess your sin and you say, I'm going to quit confessing my sin because I've done this for 10 years and I don't know what I'm going to do. Christ died for sinners. Right, this is the point. Christ died for sinners. And what we want to do is bring not just law, but gospel to this problem. There are two other relevant issues. The first is that complete forgiveness, which really is complete, does not necessarily erase all the consequences. Now, this is so obvious as it doesn't need mentioning, but I think I do need to mention it to put it in the right perspective. A woman, for example, can receive total and complete forgiveness for her fornication, and after she has received that forgiveness, still be pregnant. Right? The fact that God forgives her for the sin doesn't make the baby vanish. The fact that a husband cheated on his wife and she divorced him, and then 2 years later he confesses his sin, he receives forgiveness, can he be forgiven? Yes, he can be forgiven. Does that mean his family is going to be put back together? No, not necessarily, not automatically. That's not one of the promised consequences. So, a teacher of small children who's caught with a stash of child porn should be fired. There are consequences to our behavior. This is part of what we mean when we say we have standards and we enforce the boundary and so on. But that does not mean that he's beyond forgiveness. Of course not. And a man can divorce an unfaithful wife without displaying an unforgiving spirit. All of these are consequences of sin. Forgiveness means liberation from certain consequences, not from every possible consequence. Forgiveness means liberation from certain consequences, judgment, damnation, hell, not being able to inherit the kingdom of God. Those consequences are dealt with by the death of Jesus on the cross. But receiving forgiveness does not make an illegitimate child vanish. Being forgiven does not put the marriage back together necessarily. Sometimes it can. Sometimes God's grace intervenes, but there's no promise that that's going to automatically happen. You can't say, I'm going to get forgiveness and there will be my behavior, the way I've lived, will be consequence-free. You can be forgiven, but forgiveness means liberation from the consequences that count in your relationship with God, not liberation from every conceivable consequence. Accountability is another angle on this. Our practice of sexual behavior is and ought to be private. Right? Sexual expression ought to be private, not because it's disgusting, but because it's honored. Right? The Holy of Holies was hidden away, not because that was Israel's garbage dump. Right? The Holy of Holies was set apart. The high priest only went there once a year. That was set apart because it was honored, holy, and special, not because it disgusted all the Israelites. In the same way, sexual expression in marriage is a public fact, but privately conducted. So it's not privately conducted because we despise it. It's privately conducted precisely because we honor it. When we have weddings, when we have Christian weddings, one of the common practices in our community is in the toasts, is asking God to bless the marriage bed. And everybody knows that we've gathered publicly to have hundreds of people gather around to witness the vows that make the inauguration of a sexual relationship a blessed thing. And we all cheer and sing a psalm when they go off to make love. That is Hebrews 13:4. That is honoring what we're supposed to honor. It's publicly recognized, but privately conducted. The reality of our sexual expression, therefore, is not to be private. Who we are, what we're struggling with, is not a private affair. If a man makes public vows to a woman in a wedding ceremony, and then he goes off and the people gathered to hear the vows, God heard the vows, the congregation heard the vows, his wife heard the vows, he can't say, what I do with this other woman, what I do with this mistress is my own private business. No, it isn't. Right? This is a public covenant that was made. We are connected to one another in our lives. Fathers are responsible, as we see in Scripture, for the sexual purity of their daughters. Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 21. Fathers are responsible for the sexual purity of their daughters. Husbands and wives have authority over one another's bodies in this. 1 Corinthians 7, 4. So real accountability is found in the God-given places, not in a small accountability group of drowning swimmers, all of them clutching one another as they all drown together. Right? In other words, you don't get... I take a dim view of accountability groups of 18-year-old boys who get together once a week to hold one another accountable. And one of them says, I didn't have a very good week. And then all the rest of them say, me neither. Some accountability that is. Right? That's an accountability group of everybody in the deep end and nobody knows how to swim. Right? You want accountability? You want accountability with your internet practices? Tell your mom. But she'll smash my computer with a 9-pound sledgehammer. Oh, I see, accountability. All right, so you mean something might happen. I might actually get help. Someone might actually come alongside and say, well, let's see what we can do about this. At the same time, God has given fathers and mothers to kids growing up who want to learn about life and they want to learn about this part of life. God has given fathers and mothers to help And it can be really awkward to talk about sexual temptation. And it can be really awkward and difficult for a kid who's grown up in the covenant who has had a significant sexual lapse, a significant sexual fall, to confess that to father or mother. And so there's a difficulty involved there. But if it's just the difficulty of being humbled, if it's the difficulty of recognizing that you're not as strong as you thought, that you're not as strong as they thought, that, you know, if it's that kind of thing, then swallow your pride and talk to your folks. Swallow your pride and talk to your folks. At the same time, we've emphasized before, and I really need to say this again, no human authority, whether in the church or in the family, is absolute. No human authority is absolute. So you can't take make a rule and make wooden applications of it. For example, if a father has been guilty of sexual abuse within the family, let's say I'm counseling a woman who's 30 years old and she's fallen into sexual sin and she has no covering, no protection, no one to, and I say, well, can you talk to your dad? And then it turns out that the reason she's got this life of destructive behavior is because her dad abused her for 10 years. Am I going to, for the sake of a wooden rule, say, no, you have to go confess your sexual sin to your dad, the cause of all this problem? No, absolutely not. It doesn't make any sense to demand that this daughter would have to confess anything to him. Another tricky problem is the problem of necessary confession when a couple get to that tipping point in a courtship, right? You get to the tipping point in a courtship. You don't. There are all sorts of situations where your sexual past, your sexual history, are absolutely nobody else's business. Right? They're God's business, and they're, you know, God has appointed the people whose business it is. But if you're going into a courtship situation, that is something you're entering into a relationship where that person has a need and a right to know at some point, right? At some point. But you don't want to be too eager to get to that point. You know, hi, my name is Billy. What's your name? Hi, I'm Susie. I'm not a virgin, you know. That kind of thing is completely inappropriate. You just don't go there. At the same time, apply the golden rule, right? Just to simply apply the golden rule. Do as you would be done by. Talk to others the way you would have them talk to you, and don't kid yourself. Don't make room for yourself. Don't make room for yourself so that you're not humbled. At the same time, don't rush ahead in a zeal to be eager and open about everything. Don't create unnecessary problems. Why do we need to be reminded of this? There's no sin that a human being can commit that Christ cannot forgive, and forgive readily. There's no sin that people can commit. And you can go through the catalog of every sexual sin there is. You can go through the catalog of every perversion there is. You can make a long, long list. There is nothing there that Christ cannot forgive and forgive readily. Not only can he forgive debauchery that was without light. So that someone may have grown up in a pagan setting, never heard the gospel, never heard the Ten Commandments, never heard any of that stuff, and lived an unbridled, debauched life, and come and be brought out of the pit. That's the situation that the Corinthians were in. Such were some of you. But there's another kind of grievous sin, and that's the kind of sin that sins against great light. Right? In other words, a one-night stand, when you were brought up in a loving, godly, biblical home, and everyone modeled the Christian life for you consistently, that's a sin that's sinning against great light. Right? You're rebelling, and you don't need me to tell you that. Right? You know, you've been kicking yourself around for 5 years because you say to yourself every Sunday when we come to confession of sin, every Sunday we come to the table, you tell yourself, I sinned against great light. I sinned against great light. I'm a miserable wretch. I sinned against great light. Christ died for people who sinned against great light. In other words, you're not built to carry that. When we carry the guilt of sin, it crushes us. Jesus took the weight of that sin. He took the penalty of that sin, and he was not crushed. He was crushed, but in such a way that he came back from the dead. And so he carries it for you. There is nothing that you can come up with. There's no that you can rummage around in the basement of your soul, and you can find all the old girly magazines down there that you want. Christ died for sinners just like that. Christ died for girls who stole their best friend's boyfriend. Right? Christ died for that kind of cattiness. He died for that kind of thing. If a girl has got deep father hunger, and so she's looking for affection from all these guys, and for her it's not primarily sexual, but for the guys it most certainly is, and she's cutting a wide swath and causing all sorts of devastation, that's a bad thing. That's a sin. You know what? Christ died for that. That's the whole point. That's the gospel. This is why he came to die. But we struggle with this kind of sin more than with other sins. Why? Part of it is the set of cultural expectations that we've developed and which we should have developed. Remember Hebrews 13:4. We should have those standards on the one hand. And secondly, we have to make sure that those standards don't go to seed and turn into the prudery I talked about. We want it to be an honoring of biblical standards, not an honoring of ungodly prim and prissy standards. And a prim and prissy standard would never mention this. It would just shush it and say, you can behave however you want, just don't talk about it in polite society. That's not what we want to do. But the second reason is that sexual sin is like getting pine pitch on your hands. 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20. Just like other dirt, it can be washed off. But some dirt you get on your hands and you just rinse it off and it just comes right off. Pine pitch, you have to wash your hands and have to know how to wash your hands and you wash it two or three times. Pine pitch comes off, right? But Paul says in 1 Corinthians that sexual sin, if the person who sins sexually sins against his own body. And this is why we have such trouble with it. It's a difficult entanglement. And there are things to sort out. There are things that you have to do. The point that I want to leave you with is Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians, such were some of you. Don't kid yourself. Don't pretend to be something you're not. Such were some of you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your gracious forgiveness. We know that we've been a corrupt people, greatly in need of your cleansing. We also thank you for providing that cleansing in and through Jesus Christ. And we ask that your Spirit would help us to walk in the confidence that we have truly been forgiven. And amen. We have the confession of sin at a particular place in our liturgy and the assurance of pardon right after it. And we have it there for liturgical reasons, biblical reasons, exegetical reasons, and logical reasons. But over time, it can start to affect us as though we have it at that place in the service because we have it at that place in the service. No, we have confession and assurance of pardon because we really believe this stuff. We really think it. And that means you are washed. That means you are sanctified. That means you are justified. And you may go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And amen.